I find that my weeks are consumed with getting ready for Sunday morning. And I find that that is both challenging and a really good kind of desperate making. And I find that even though, obviously, regularly on Lord's Days, I have a different part of responsibility in the worship of the assembly, I find that the desperation I have for the Lord's help is not something distinct to me, distinct to pastors or preachers. It is actually something that is belonging to all of God's children. So we are desperate for His help and His blessing. We've gathered because He deserves our praise and because He is indeed our help. And so as we begin our time together, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
And our scriptural call comes from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've assembled to magnify you as Lord and to exalt your name together. We have sought you, you've delivered, and we seek you again. We look to you, and by your grace, we're made more and more radiant. We have tasted that you are good. We have learned what blessing it is to take refuge in you. Let your eyes and ears be toward us whom you've declared righteous through the work of Jesus, your Son. We offer ourselves as sacrifices in worship, and we pray in the name of our ultimate sacrifice, the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I have been giving a series of exhortations based on the first few verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we considered sexual immorality, in particular how it must not be named among us. Sexual immorality has a lot of outlets, but it starts in the heart. Lust is rooted in the chest. Impurity, the second thing mentioned there, is also an internal condition before it has external things that can be observed or measured. And while a lot of men have come out of the covetousness closet, so to speak, covetousness is a failure of properly evaluating value. And it is one of the reasons why a couple times in the New Testament, Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. It is actually loving something out of place, desiring something, thinking of something as more valuable than it really is. So sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness are not even to be named. Must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. So let's say that there was a reporter, a watch blogger, assigned to Trinity Evangel Church, and their goal, their assignment, was to come find all of the skeletons in the church's body. We want it to be that they would have to make things up about us, that there wouldn't be any stories there about our immorality or impurity or covetousness. The first part of verse 4 adds three more things that don't belong among God's children who are trying to imitate the fragrant offering of Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 5, first part of verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. These are mostly mouth sins. And Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's not actually surprising that after he addressed wrong heart once in verse 3, he's now addressing wrong mouth words in verse 4. Out of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. That shouldn't be surprising, but it is surprising sometimes how many potty-mouthed Christians we find. Filthiness is a word that describes obscene or dirty or disgusting talk. What is filthy doesn't belong in a Christian's mouth. Foolish talk is being silly about the serious. Crude joking, or seems like the New King James sort of made up the idea of coarse jesting. It's a phrase that talks about bodily functions in ways that are suggestive and not dignified. For Christians, we are to watch what lusts are in our heart, and we are to watch what filth comes out of our mouth. That sort of talk is salacious. I think we do it because it gets attention or makes us seem to at least a particular kind of person that we shouldn't want their approval, makes us seem like we're not prudes and fuddy-duddies and holier-than-thou sort of people. It certainly gets attention. It is ubiquitous. It's all over the place. And Paul says it's out of place for Christians. So the wrong ones ought not to be named among us. And these kind of potty mouth things are out of place for Christians. So one recommendation for how to be watching your mouth is also to stop listening to it and stop being entertained by it. Stop adding your laugh to the built-in laugh track of the things that are supposed to be funny to the world. Stop enjoying it for entertainment, and then obviously stop spreading it. Innuendo, double entendre, sex jokes, these all misplace what God says is good and honorable in its place. And it turns those that we're supposed to be honoring. It turns, when we speak in these ways, it is as if we are thinking about our mom as meat. How gross. It's as if a sister is good for a punchline. And it's not just guys who speak this way or play these games. It is also ladies who do it. And it ought not to be found in our mouths. It ought not to be found among the body. My brothers and sisters, this sort of speech is out of place, says Paul, says God. So what have you been saying? Are you be carefuling, little mouth, what to speak, what to say? Are you watching your mouth? And of course, really that gets back into our hearts anyway. So if you need to use your mouth to make confession to the Lord or even to make confession to someone else who you may have sinned against, obviously you need to do that. If there are other things that the Spirit is bringing to your mind that you need to make right with the Lord, then do that now as well. So we will see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the antidote to all of this at the end of verse 4. And it's a whopper. You can read ahead if you want. But in the meantime, let us confess our sins and seek forgiveness and cleansing that we might be more like Christ. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. I'll pray for us corporally in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, in how many ways, even as your children, do we still need to learn obedience? We confess because we know, we feel that sin lurks in our hearts that requires killing, mortification. We don't always do the things we want to. We do things we don't want to. And it is true that our hope is not built on our perfect behavior. Our hope is built on Christ's work, his propitiation for us. But in addition to that, forgiveness is the cleansing that you work in us. He has made sacrifice for our sins, and we come to you for that practical washing as well, and to remember your Spirit's help in mortifying our lusts and washing our mouths out for good. And Lord, what a shameful occupation it would be for most lip readers these days as they see what others say, the gross games played by men and women, how filthy and full of fire are their tongues. They are inventing evil, making jokes of good. And however dull their consciences may be, we do believe that your gift of repentance is sovereign. Your grace is authoritative and powerful and gets to the bone. It gets to the heart. We ask that you would grant repentance, turn men and women away from what is destroying and ruining their souls. Again, as your people, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus, the walking in new life that he has done for us, that your Spirit continues to work in us. And so we have confessed our sins. We're reminded of your forgiveness and work. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You are invited to stand. The verses for this morning come from Psalm 51, which are well known as part of David's own confession after his sin of adultery and then even murder with Bathsheba and towards Uriah. And David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That was David's hope in anticipation of the Messiah. For us, we know not just that the Messiah has come, we know his earthly name, his earthly mother and father's name. We know what he has done. We know that he has risen from the dead. We know that the Father has promised that those who put their faith in that Christ, that Messiah, indeed have had their sins forgiven and are currently and continually being washed. So we are being set apart for more and more Christ-likeness. That's part of even our consecration. That's the part we move into of our worship now. And so let's do that as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 12, verses 14 through 16. Romans 12, verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited.
Father, thank you for that grace that has and is and will finish redeeming us individually and then redeeming the church, redeeming your son's bride. I ask that you would use this word, your revelation again, to cut us up as living sacrifices, to arrange us on the altar in a way that pleases you, and to do it not just in our personal hearts, our personal relationship with you, but even in our perspective towards one another. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 12, we are back for more altar commitments. I'm pulling that idea from the beginning of the chapter, where we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. In that message, I talked about how all of life is an altar. And so these are some of the commitments, starting in verses 9 and through the rest of the chapter. These are some of the commitments that living sacrifices make. We have responsibility not to be conformed to the world. We have responsibility as members in the body to be serving one another with the spiritual giftedness that we have. Those things have already come. And then starting in verse 9, a variety of commitments. A bunch of this applies to body life. Again, if the individual members of the body used their gifts for the body, and then we treated one another according to these instructions and imperatives in verses 9 through 21, we would be built up more and more in the ancient, jealousable ways. To be clear, None of the things in Romans chapter 12 are what save us. These are what saved people do. The gospel has taken up multiple previous chapters in the epistle to the Romans so far. So we are not saved because we do these things. We are saved by faith in Christ and what he has done. And also based on those mercies of God to us in our salvation, in our justification. Based on those mercies, there are particular commitments, particular responsibilities that we have to him. This is not a group of pastors who got together and thought these would be great ideas for church people to do. This was actually Paul's understanding of what church people ought to do, and again, inspired by God himself. I mentioned last Lord's Day, starting in verse 9, different translations, different copies of the Bible put headings over the section. Rules of the Christian life is just one of them. I'm thinking about them as the ancient jealousable ways because they are 2,000-ish years old. I'm getting jealousable, stealing back from Romans chapter 11 and talking about how blessed people make others jealous, in particular make the Jews jealous to want the God of the blessing. And so here in verses 14 through 16, we're going to see some more that are particularly outside of the world's pattern. These are ways Christians behave. These are not ways that show us as being conformed to the world. These are not the ways that the world are seeking to interact with one another. These are commitments for what living sacrifices look like. But if there was a twist, a particular angle on these next set of verses, I'm going to call them altar perspectives. So we have been considering what living sacrifices look like. This is how living sacrifices look. This is how living sacrifices look at others. This is how the perspective that they have toward one another. These are perspectives, in particular, that put any self-absorbed attitudes and attention, they put our self-absorbed attitudes up on the altar to die. So we're living sacrifices, but our self-absorbed parts, that should die. That should be killed and killed good. For the first time, we actually hit some explicit imperatives that are found in the original text. Verse 14 alone has three of them. Last week I mentioned that verses 9 through 13, though almost all translated individually as commands in English translations, and look, I don't just know this because I'm pessimistic. I know this because I talk to you that not everybody cares about participles and infinitives and imperatives. But you want to be jealousable? Well, here are some ways to increase that, so I think. But there are no explicit commands or imperatives. So grammar lesson. A command is the same thing as an imperative. A statement is the same thing as an indicative. These are primary verbs. There are also secondary verbs, which are modifying kind of verbs. And modifying verbs then tell you something about how to usually do the action of the main verb. We get explicit commands, primary verbs, in verse 14, and there's three of them. Two of them are the same, which seems like a big deal. In verses 9 through 13, there are some assumed commands with then secondary verbs that tell you how to do it, how to be a particular way. Verse 14 are the first explicit commands, and they come straight in between the eyes. I do sometimes tongue-in-cheek talk about, you know, people who clamor for application. Well, here's a command. This is not something for us to, like, think about. Let me see how all of the puzzle pieces fit together in this one so I can have better worldview. This is actually just straight up, you need to do this. It doesn't require a lot of qualification. It actually is just heart. So again, lots of people who want application are like, well, but I didn't mean like that. This would be a good example. Don't want to bless my persecutors. What are you talking about? But it's actually said twice, and then the third explicit command is the opposite of the blessing. So verse 14 really stands out. It's easy to remember. It's super hard to practice. There is another explicit command at the end of verse 16, the do not be wise. Verse 15 actually has, I think, an assumed command with a couple other secondary verbs. So I would propose this as a way to, it's not necessarily more literally, it's not necessarily more woodenly, but it is a way that really tries to wrestle and recognize the kinds of words that Paul himself wrote down, not just making it easy for people to read in English. I think that the ESV anticipates that it's trying to translate things at an elementary school reading level, because it's hard to read good. And fine. Lots of English translations. Again, don't get to come with one of the translators to say, well, what we really meant here was this. So obviously they have a variety of limitations thinking about what is good for the people who are going to have their copy of God's Word all by themselves. That's all they got. So it might be confusing, but I'm here to talk about it with you, and you can talk more about it later if you want. But this is a way to read it that recognizes what are primary verbs and secondary verbs, and in particular what are commands and what are modifiers. Bless the ones persecuting you. Bless and do not curse. Seek to rejoice with those rejoicing, to weep with those weeping. Thinking the same toward one another, not thinking highly, but associating with the lowly. Do not be wise according to yourself. So, five commands, if we take an assumed one, there in the middle in verse 15. Five commands, one of them is assumed, two of them are the same, to bless. Curse obviously goes along with blessing as its opposite. And we have considered in verses 9 through 13 the requirements, the altar commitments to love discriminately, to honor surpassingly, and then Christian zealously. And there's three more in these verses. There's plenty of application here to make your teeth hurt as if you were biting into the top of orange juice concentrate. It is tasty, but watch out. So, number one, we are to bless transcendently. Don't fake love. If love is going to be genuine, it's got to be along with the good and getting away from what is evil. Don't fake love. Don't phone in serving. The serving is to be not held back. Then be helpful to those who have needs, being generous, contributing to those who have needs. And while verses 9 through 13 could be challenging enough, verse 14 takes the challenge up another level. If you thought verses 9 through 13 were like, well, that's going to take a lifetime, fine. This is a multiplier on difficulty level. In fact, obedience here requires seeing beyond the field immediately in front of you. You can't just brute force do this. You can't obey verse 14 apart from faith in God who is sovereign and trusting him to be observing and taking care of what you can actually see. That's why I'm saying to bless transcendently means that you have a perspective that is higher than what is just immediately happening right in front of you or with the people that are in front of you hurting you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. To bless someone has obvious verbal implications. I'm going to point out that clearly blessing somebody means more than just saying something nice about them. But how many times do we just already fail at the saying something nice? Because again, bless is going to mean you want God's favor on them ultimately. But we start by complaining. We do have verbal reactions. And even if we just meant bless as saying good things, that's hard enough. That is not super typical. It has obvious verbal implications. First, it is built into the word itself. Eulogeo is the Greek word from which in English we get eulogy. The you at the beginning, depending on what context, is describing things that are good or things that are well, and then that end part is a saying or a wording, a speeching kind of thing. Good speeching. When you have a eulogy, it's supposed to be saying nice things about the person who has passed away, not airing all of their dirty laundry. So this is a command to built in speak well, to have good words, good wording about this particular group of people. Second, we know that it is verbal because it's contrasted with cursing. And cursing is a step beyond just complaining and grumbling, but it still, again, has that verbal element to it. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. But of course, blessing in the Bible is more than just a spoken formula. When God blesses, you want him to bless with more than just he says good things about you. And when we are blessing God, we are saying good things. Yes, blessing God is a praising sort of activity. But in particular, when we are called to bless others, we are desiring God to give them good. It's more than just the verbal formula. It is a heart's desire that God would show them favor. For Christians, when we bless someone else, we want God's special kindness, God's goodness to be given to them. When we bless our kids or we bless our friends, we're wanting God. So we're, again, the perspective is transcendent. We are blessing those that we care about. We're blessing them by calling on supernatural strength and resources to give good that we ourselves can't. Transcendent perspective, we want good for the people that are close to us. Here we are commanded to bless our hostiles, our nemesis. The phrasing that Paul uses is one of my favorite grammatical things in the whole world, which is a substantival participle, which is turning a group of people who are doing a thing into a noun group characterized as those doing the thing. The ones persecuting you, they are in the process of making life difficult or challenging or hurting. The ones doing the persecuting, bless them. Bless them. The ones who are harassing you, the ones who are pressuring you, the ones who are attacking you, say something nice in a desire that God would give them good. Again, remember that this is the first explicit command. The teacher in me wonders if, in fact, this was necessary so that there would be no doubt. There's no implied sense of an imperative here. This is straight up the gut, between the tackles command. This is no trick play. This is as obvious as it is. Bless. And repeated, bless. With the qualification, bless and don't curse. So to curse, obviously, again, is more than to complain, though it can't include that. It's the desire that harm or misery would come on someone else where we invoke supernatural power to bring about their pain, which almost always includes the fact that you have a good reason for wanting God to hurt them. You have a reason Because they're persecuting you. And there is actually a lot more about this in verses 17 through 21. And then when we start talking about the government at the beginning of chapter 13, that'll also be fun to see how it applies, which parts in context are personal, which relate to groups and politics. So you thought dispensationalism was divisive. Wait till we get to talk about politics. So I'm not even done. I know that there's just more in Romans that is challenging to figure out how to put together, like blessing your persecutors. We've actually got more than Romans that talks about it. Look over, when was the last time I made you, or didn't make you, when was the last time I encouraged you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to another passage during a Sunday morning sermon? It's not typical. If you have your app or your paper, look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read a section. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These are way parallel kinds of things to what Paul is talking about that we've already seen and will keep seeing in Romans chapter 12. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Which is like blessing boomeranging. Potentially one of the reasons that we are not as jealousable is because we're not blessing the people that we're supposed to be blessing, and so we're not getting the blessing back. For, Peter says in verse 10, whoever desires to love good life and see good days. That should sound super familiar, like I used it to help call us to worship, except I use it from Psalm 34, which Peter is quoting in 1 Peter chapter 3. So, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a transcendent thing. Verse 12, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when the reporter makes things up about you, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, blessing the ones that your neighbor says you should curse, your unbelieving neighbor. Blessing the ones that you know you have a reason to complain and seek God's vengeance to come and be applied to them. These are, in many ways, the ways of the world. It is Christian, it is our calling to do the contrary than be conformed to the world's ways so that we may obtain a blessing. And like I've said, it requires a transcendent perspective where we're living by faith. Even in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Because otherwise, we can be doing good and it is misunderstood. We can be doing good and it's actually criticized. We can be doing good and we get persecuted, not just because we didn't do what they wanted, but because we did what was actually good for them and they still persecuted us. And Peter is saying, and Paul is saying, Paul doesn't explicitly bring the boomerang part back around, but we bless, that's our calling, and Peter says we bless because that's how we get blessing back. Jesus is the one who taught that it is simply no big deal to love those who love you. Loving our lovers is natural, it's worldly. Now, what if the ones persecuting us are the government and we didn't vote for them? What if the ones who are persecuting us in our minds, or does this doesn't even have any sort of application to the business that we paid for their product or their service, and how dare they give us something shoddy? Isn't that what they invented social media for, was to get justice for how poorly we have been treated in what we have paid for? The primary context, without a shadow of doubt, in Romans 12 is interpersonal. And Jesus's explanations about loving our enemies in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is also primarily interpersonal. But beloved, be careful, because self-absorption and blessing are mutually exclusive. They do not go together in the same hand. And so, to the degree that we are fighting for what is right and praying the imprecatory psalms, which I think we should at times, to the degree that we are doing that with a self-absorbed attitude, we are pushing away blessing. So while we can think about and will think about how we're to respond to the government in the next chapter, we'll see in verses 17 through 21 more about not repaying evil for evil. And again, while a primary place for that is our interpersonal relationships, self-absorption can't be cordoned off. I never am self-absorbed when it comes to the group, but I struggle with self-absorption when somebody offends me personally. Well, maybe you have that nice wall sealed off between the things, but it's dangerous to find self-absorption in our hearts. Bless transcendently. Secondly, relate sympathetically. Verse 15. Again, we get to know explicit command in the original text, but there are two pretty obvious parallel phrases that start with secondary verbs. These are infinitives. In English, you're not supposed to split an infinitive, which is actually a dumb rule because it's from Latin, because in Latin, infinitives are one word. So the English fussers said, well, since infinitives are one word in Latin, you shouldn't divide them up in your translating of Latin. We got our own language here, people. Nevertheless, splitting an infinitive is where you take a verb and you add the to in front of it. So love, I love, that's a statement indicative. I was loving. Loving could be considered as the participle, depending on how you wanted to do it. Or to love is what the infinitive would be. So seek to rejoice and seek to weep are actually the verbal forms that Paul gives us in verse 15, with the assumed there at the beginning. Be to rejoice doesn't make sense in English. So that's why something like seek or pursue works better as the assumed command. Seek to rejoice with those rejoicing. Seek to weep with those who weep. We've got rejoicers, we've got weepers. We've got the happy people, we've got the sad people. Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12, in all of his discussion about how the body members relate to the whole, he put it this way: there, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Very similar to his instruction to the Romans. In general, I don't think that we are supposed to consider persecutors in verse 14 as fellow Christians. It's hard for me to think that verse 14 is also about Christians. Verse 15, then, who is it about? Are the rejoicers we're rejoicing with, are they in the body, or are they anybody? Friends and family, neighbors, co-workers who are rejoicing and weeping. Verse 16, we'll see, talks about pursuing a kind of same-mindedness, And there's never a command in the New Testament to pursue same-mindedness with unbelievers. So that at least seems to come back to a Christian and church sort of context. But this one seems like it could go primarily for sake of our relationships with each other. Again, even as that parallel to the church member suffering and honoring in 1 Corinthians 12. But we can then at least say that it applies to rejoicers and weepers that we worship with. And perhaps there are some ways in which we can apply this to relate even to unbelievers. It is mean to delight in another person's loss. It is a different challenge to celebrate with someone else's victories. The temptations to envy, rather than to rejoice with rejoicers, I actually think are legion compared to the temptations to be aloof or to just be a jerk to somebody else who is suffering or who is in pain. It is possible to do that. Again, we are to weep with those who weep as opposed to just get away from them, let alone try to make it worse for them. But I do think that the temptations to say, hey, I should have gotten that good thing. I should be that one. Look, guys, Jonathan just got a new zero-turn mower. I have, like, not really had a good working mower for years. And you can ask my family. I have been rejoicing with the one rejoicing, not envying. I know that's a dumb example, but how petty can people be? Pretty petty. Petty is easy. Envy is easy. Rejoicing with rejoicers is as hard, if not harder, than the weeping with the weepers. This is good old-fashioned sympathy. Sympathy comes from the combination of two Greek words, sim and pathos, meaning where pathos here means suffering or pity, a with pity. It is the same idea as compassion. It's just that compassion is built up of Latin words, com meaning with and passion, like the passion of the Christ refers to his suffering, not to his vigorous emotions. But passion here specifically refers to the challenges and the pain. So the sympathy, the compassion, we are to be concerned for others. And self-absorption is mutually exclusive with compassion. You are not going to have a withedness if it is all about you. Now, before I do go on to verse 16, it is understandable that there's an amount of discrimination that is involved. Rather than just immediately identifying with whatever the other person says that they are feeling. So if they are weeping that their adultery didn't work out, that would be a time for our rejoicing, not gloating, but that would be a time of thanking God in praise that their adultery didn't work out. So if they are weep cursing their neighbor keeps, I don't know, what was a neighbor do that's that everybody's mad about? The neighbor keeps, their dog keeps using your lawn as the bathroom. And so you are curse weeping. You're weeping for the pain that is causing you at the hands of your neighbor's pet. Again, just an example. You are weeping. Well, a Christian brother is not going to then weep with you who's weeping about that. So yes, you can listen. We can give the benefit of the doubt. That's charity. We also don't necessarily believe everything that they say they're feeling right away. So don't complain with those who are complain weeping. And for that matter, don't immediately criticize those who are weeping as just complaining. Proverbs 25:20 says that it is wisdom to not sing songs to a troubled heart. It's like taking a garment away on a cold day or pouring vinegar on soda, which is how they make those science project volcanoes. You pour vinegar on baking soda and there's a reaction, if not an explosion. So you come along with your sing-songy Romans 8:28 to somebody who has just lost their child. Well, sing-songy, immediately expecting song and dance from them, is not weeping with those who weep, and it's possible to make it worse. So don't sing songs to a troubled heart, and also, you who are weeping, be gracious to the ones who are trying to help, even if clumsily. So just being in the weeping category doesn't give you carte blanche to complain about the other people who aren't weeping with you like you want to be weeped with. Because we're all supposed to be in it together. So is it possible that somebody just does not understand why you are weeping? In fact, probably because they're not you. They don't see it the exact same way as you. Whether or not they've had the same kind of story happen in their character plot or not. But weeping with those who weep doesn't require that every tear get exactly in the right drop spot that you think it needs to go to in order for that to be beneficial to you. So again, the primary point of this is to seek to rejoice and to weep with those that we care about. And also, make sure that when you are in a position to rejoice, that you're not doing it like a braggart. Come on, everybody, rejoice with me. Or again, in the weeping spot, you have decided that the pigeonhole space in which somebody else's comfort can come through, and they keep missing the target, well, maybe open up your window a little bit. And recognize that people are trying to help. So I'm about to move on to the third point. Hypothetically, I've been married to a woman who's been pregnant a few times. And hypothetically, she had been crazy sick during a couple of those times. And hypothetically, every other woman who has ever had a baby knows that when you're sick, you just need more saltines. If you just ate crackers, then you would get the salt that you needed, and you'd desire more water and be hydrated. Well, you know, you can only try so many crackers and that not work out. But so receiving the attempts to help, not receiving the attempts to shove the sleeve of saltines down your mouth, but receiving the attempts to help as genuine, well, they did it because they cared. And also recognizing that, like, that might not be the thing that you needed. So accept the attempts to weep with you and feed you better food or whatever it is, trying to help, receive it, and then maybe at the right time even help them say, hey, by the way, this could have helped even better. Like, I have tried to help people, and you know what? People can be harder to help sometimes. So try something else. Learn. Grow. Weep gooder. Rejoice more loudly as well. Verse 16 says, think accommodatingly. Or that's how I'm summarizing it. Again, in verse 16, there is an explicit imperative, but in this case, it comes at the end, comes in the very last line with three modifying verbs leading up to it, which again, I think are helping prepare us for how to do the actual command. Thinking the same toward one another, not thinking highly, but associating with the lowly, do not be wise according to yourself. The ESV turns the first phrase into its own command, to live in harmony with one another. And of course, if you are trying to think similarly, then harmony is a good illustration for that. The New American Standard translates it as be of the same mind, But again, thinking the same toward one another is understandable enough. The nuance of this particular idea of thinking seems to include with it the idea of making a judgment or having an opinion about something. Not all opinions are good, but we ought to be seeking, working towards, sharing a opinion with one another. This is not something that happens in 30 seconds. This is not always something that happens where there's exact agreement, but there can be still a sort of unity shared in trying to have and work towards a shared idea, a shared opinion. As it modifies the imperative at the end of the verse, it means that this kind of pursuit is required. So if we are to not be wise in our own eyes as we're thinking the same toward one another, then that means that you might have to take a step yourself. I really do think it's a blessing. It actually starts with the fact that I don't even agree with myself a bunch of times. Me, myself, and I, we have good go-rounds. But then among the elders, we, again, do seek to share the same mind. And also, as I've said before, we are not the same people. We do not approach things the same way. And that's actually really, really good. But one of the best parts about it is not that we just showed up like that. It's that we care about it enough to pursue it. So people who are church shopping, waiting to find that one place that already thinks all the same things they think, well, that'd be amazing, because it doesn't exist. Because the way we live our lives together requires that we seek to develop that, that we care about one another enough to have the conversations and move in directions and even accommodate to the other people when that is appropriate. So harmony requires adjustments on your part, on everybody's part. When you are singing and you're trying to get the right note, it could be possible in a choir that the 200 people are all singing a half step flat. And in the middle of the presentation, you who know that everybody else is just a half step flat, you could totally, up in front of the crowd, you could sing not flat and stand out and totally disrupt and destroy the whole song. You can hear it. Why can't other people hear it? Why is the director not stopping the song in the middle of it and replaying the pitch pipe and getting everybody back on the exact right same note, the exact right same frequency? Or you can adjust in the moment and you can lower yourself a whole half note to sing your part that matches and makes the harmony. Can you then work for the next performance at everybody not being a half step flat? Of course you can. Do you need to make the point that everybody else is a singing idiot by you singing it differently in that 3-minute song? Like obviously, that's self-absorbed. That's not accommodating. That's just an example. The same participle for the thinking is included again in the second line, not thinking highly or being haughty. This is apparently a big deal to Paul since he stated it in chapter 12, verse 3 as well. Think appropriately, not thinking highly. In contrast, we are to gladly bring ourselves to be associating with the lowly. We are adjusting ourselves. We are accommodating. Accommodate is a word that has the idea of providing space or even adapting the space so that things will fit. We adapt, we accommodate, we get our bearings to see where everybody can fit, and that doesn't happen when we are self-absorbed. If it is all about where I belong, then of course I'm not looking to get other people in. The final phrase is the actual imperative. Do not be, And this is fine, how the ESV translates it, but it's actually the adjective form of the participle thinking. So there is a play on words here that the ESV doesn't even try to acknowledge at all. Guys, I read the ESV every day. I'm not mad at the ESV. I'm just saying that there's a play on words here that is thinking away and not thinking away, and then B, having the appropriate kind of thinking, again, as the command, not just inside of our own eyes. We are to be thinking accommodatingly, not alienatingly. It will surprise you to know that I have been in positions where I thought I was the only one that I could see what was right. And probably so have you. And there are times, and as Christians, we all go back to Athanasius. Athanasius is the hero for us of Contra Mundum, one man against the world. And actually, we're thankful for that, Athanasius, because he was. So thank you, Lord, because it's not the majority. We don't decide what is true because the majority thinks it. It is totally possible that one person could be the only one who sees it. But this phrase of thinking ourselves the only one who see it in our own eyes with ourselves as our standard, that is really dangerous. It is why the body is good for the sharpening, even when we hear something that is challenging to hear from them. It is actually ancient wisdom to not lean on your own understanding and to not be wise in your own eyes. And those who are self-absorbed are notoriously relentless. They seem to be the ones with the most energy. And those who are self-absorbed are usually invulnerable to insight. That is no good. So we aim to put ourselves into the context of recognizing we're members of a body. So there's both self and group. God is transcendent over all. He is transcendent as well over the individual things that are happening to us and people who we have to bear with and even other people that we need to forgive and even other people that are probably right that maybe we then need to accommodate or even change our thinking. So these are all different altar perspectives. All of them require that we live from faith to faith and an awareness of God's oversight and governance. And these are verses that are telling us we must put preoccupations with our own feelings and our own concerns up on the altar to die. And we're like, well, as long as he does it first. But it's a call to all of us. And when your perspective has failed and you didn't get it up on the altar to die in time, then make that right with the other person. And let's keep seeking the Lord's blessings on us as we try to bless each other and even those who make it harder on us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these few verses and the opportunity to park our minds on them a little bit, hopefully for sake of good challenging, as we recognize you are the ultimate judge. You're the one who sees what we think and feel and how we behave towards one another. And so we are ultimately accountable to you. And then even in the meantime, you are the one who's decided for us to be here with each other. And you have called us to know your blessing, and you've told us ways in which that comes. So give us grace and more grace that we would follow in the footsteps of your Son, that we would behave in ways that are obviously like him. And this is only because we are united to him. Again, supernaturally, help us live like this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Whether it is ironic or not, whether it is disappointing or divinely appointed, or both, Throughout church history, a lot of fellowship has been broken over communion. And really, we probably shouldn't be surprised about it. Christ gave two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which identify his body, the church. So men ought to care about what it means. And while we ought to be more patient maybe than some in church history have been, today we could probably use more of the type of conviction they had. So the bread and the wine are not laissez-faire, take it or leave it, whatever you feel about it is probably okay. So having convictions about it and who it is for and what it means is actually good, even if among believers we also have to keep sharpening each other and working towards sharing the same mind while we share the same table. One part that Christians have argued about is the presence of Christ. Whether you have heard some of these big words before or not, well, now you're hearing them. Transubstantiation is a label that has gotten applied that when the priest prays, the substance of bread and wine physically turn into Jesus' body and blood. And while the appearance stays the same, bread and wine, physically the substance has turned completely into Christ's body and Christ's blood. The fence sitters came up with consubstantiation, and consubstantiation is a claim that both of the substances are there together with the one appearance of the bread and the wine. So consubstantiation is a both. It's after the prayer, it is both the actual body and blood physically and the actual bread and wine physically. That's consubstantiation. Then there are others, and of course there are sub-threads on Reddit about it, I'm sure. But then there's also Christ's spiritual presence rather than a physical presence. Beyond philosophical and metaphysical speculation, we should give most attention to what God's Word says. And in particular, I'm thinking about the passage in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where Paul says, "As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Which surprisingly sounds a lot like he's not here. It sounds an awful lot like in his glorified physical body, he's not here. We are waiting for him to come. He is not here physically in the elements, but he is with us. In his body, he ascended to the Father. Then he sent his Spirit so that he could say he is with us until the end of the age. But again, that is a supernatural presence, not a physical one. In communion, we remember our spiritual union with him and with one another, and as good as that is, our very participation here proclaims that there is more than just what we see in the present. This is a meal that is supernatural. It is a meal that is also by faith. It is a meal that is in anticipation of what is even better to come, because he is coming again. So yes, we give him thanks. We love the salvation and redemption he's purchased for us. We love the body that we physically are united to in this local place. And also, we eagerly anticipate when Jesus himself returns for us. And that will be a glorious day. Okay, church, exhortation. Don't be a blessing bully. Be sure that your rejoicing brother is really rejoicing in evil before you try to bless him with telling him he needs to stop rejoicing and start weeping. Is that possible? That he's rejoicing in evil? Yes. Don't rejoice with him. But that shouldn't be your first response. Oh, they're rejoicing. Let me shut that down. Likewise, there is a time to weep and a time to mourn. Don't bless them by demanding a dance out of season. There will, Lord willing, be a time for that laughing and dancing as well. being sure we know they're in a different season than they are, it could be trying to be a blessing bully. Likewise, if you can and must bless those who persecute you, then you can bless those who misunderstand what you're going through. There is no third line in Romans 12:15. Be angry with those who didn't rejoice or weep with you as they should have. That is not a blessing either. So seek to bless one another as you have been blessed graciously by the Lord. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.